The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
And so I want to mention today that there is a mission for us, and there is a job for us to do. And I want to start with a story today, because there's a tendency that's developing, I think, in America, in our age, and it's one that we want to get our full pay, but we don't always want to finish or complete or do all the work that's required of us. And so I'm reminded of this story I read this week. It was an employer who brought his employees in for what was generally a monthly meeting. And during this monthly meeting, he would try to talk to them about his plans and his hopes and dreams and future for the company. And in so doing, he would try to inspire the employees to really take a wholehearted part in their work. So on one occasion, he called them in about a new plan he had, and he said, you know, we've just purchased a bunch of robots, and these robots were going to free you from all those menial tasks that you have to do. But instantly, he was concerned. He could see in their faces that they were a little worried about job security. And so he said to them, you know, don't worry about your jobs. Nobody is going to lose a job as a result of these robots. There will be some reductions in the workforce, he said, but there'll be natural attrition, and all of you are going to keep your job, so don't worry. And he said, this is even going to work to your advantage, actually. He said, you know, these robots, as we perfect the system, they're going to have to, they're going to be able to cut down the number of hours that you work. You won't have to work a 40-hour week, but you're still going to get paid for your regular pay in the 40-hour week. So as we get it perfected, they'll have more days off, and we'll eventually be able to go to a 3-day week. And then we have hopes that we'll be able to go to just a 1-day week, and you'll still get paid for the whole week, but all you have to do is come in once a week on Wednesday. And somebody raised a hand in the back of the room, and he said, yes. And he said, I have a question, sir. Do we have to come in every Wednesday? But you understand the point I'm talking about. We want to do less and less and get more and more in America today. It seems like we don't want to do the full job anymore. And I remember my shock when I heard this story, which is a true story, by the way, where a friend called a lady friend of hers, and she asked how her husband was doing. And the wife said, well, he's doing just fine. He's out mowing the lawn. And the caller said, well, I thought he was still working for Ford Company. And she said, well, he's got some of his friends there at work, and they have a special system that they will punch in for him, and he will punch in for them. So the average worker in these auto industry are making about $40 an hour with you know, their benefits and everything. It's a pretty good job, but you understand this will not go on forever, and this man should realize it. Eventually, he will get caught, and eventually he will lose his job. Eventually, he will lose his security, and he will lose his benefits, and he's going to suffer tragic and tremendous loss because of this. No more long vacations. It's going to be a terrible price for not doing his job fully as he committed to do. And so my point today is to talk about our job. But I don't mean the one we do, earning money. You and I have been called to a very unique mission in life. Called by Almighty God, we are to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And we're to feed the flock, and we're to provide, as we do this, weekly messages and counseling for people, and we are to strive to motivate God's people, just as that employer did, to finish the work God has called us to do. And that work is to prepare ourselves for Jesus Christ's return. We're to continue learning and striving to live the way that we learn, that is the way of God. We are to be practicing living by the laws of Almighty God. And we are to hold fast to the truth. that we find in his word. And so we're told in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So we are called to a work, and we're to work out our individual salvation. Let's go to 1 Kings. And I want to do this and talk about this today because there is what I think a problem that is occurring within the Church of God today. 1 Kings 12, if you will. 1 Kings 12. The problem is this, one I often talk about, but today in a different way. Some are letting down in the job, in the mission we've been called to accomplish. Now, I know there's a lot of pressure on us today. There is enormous economic pressure on people today in the Church of God. There is the pressure of family and friends who don't agree with the way we live, and they take issue with it. There's pressures from us because there's moral decay everywhere we look today. It's a way of life, and we're enmeshed and embedded in this moral decay. And I say some of this is having its effect on the Church of God. We've said in the past how the church sometimes trails the world a few years behind the world. But I'm saying we're catching up. We're almost in lockstep anymore with the world in some cases. So there are pressures on some of us to let down that are even coming from inside God's church. So it may be in an attempt to preserve unity. It may be a result of loyalty to the Church of God, or it may be sometimes just through ignorance. But for one reason or for another, for some reason, people are letting down in various places in the Church of God. And there are even people who seemingly are advocating this process of letting down. And there is a laxity that is subtly being emphasized in the name of love. That's what's happening. It's in the name of love. And instead of keeping God's law and doing his will. And of course, our human nature always wants to do less. It always wants to do less. But as we see society and as we see the Church of God fracturing, the truth is we individually need to strive to do more. We need to be more serious about our calling as things are winding down. And yet people today are seemingly becoming distracted from the mission that we've been given. Now, there's a really unique story in the Bible that I think illustrates the point I'm talking about today. It took place after the split between Israel and Judah. As you remember, they were at war, that they had finally separated. Israel had sinned and terribly by worshiping Ashtoreth, which, of course, is Easter today. As a result, God took the 10 tribes away from Judah. And what he was doing was protecting Judah, Benjamin, who some of them stayed with Judah, and the Levites who stayed because the temple was down there. He was protecting them from the infection of the apostasy in the tribes of the north. So, anyway, God set Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, as king over these 10 tribes that were to the north. However, this new king feared that he would lose his power over the people, 1 Kings 12. And the reason was because the temple was in Judah. And the people of God were told, and they all knew, that we go down there 3 times a year and keep the feast. And so he was afraid that they would become connected with Judah and would reject him. And so he felt he had to do something about it. Verse 26. And verse 27, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so you can see what his fear was, that he wanted to divorce them from the lower tribes and divorce them from temple worship. And so God had promised Jeroboam that he would make his house sure, certain. He would establish it if he would follow God. But Jeroboam didn't trust God's promise. He felt he had to humanly do something to keep these people from going down to Judah. So what he did was he made a change in the holy day observance, and he made two feast sites so that people wouldn't have to travel so far. It'd be easier. We'll have one up north. We'll have one in the south. 1 Kings 12, this time in verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel, and he made two calves of gold, and he said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, your gods, O Israel, brought you out of the land of Egypt." And they set one in Bethel, and the other they put in Dan. So I think a similar approach has always been used historically in the name of religion, and that is people will use religion to gain their own political advantage. They will use it to make it better for themselves, to benefit themselves for political purposes, and to control people for their benefit. Of course, the king thought this was a good thing to do, because the places he chose had historical religious significance. Remember that I think it was Bethel was the place where Abraham sacrificed or built an altar, and then Dan had become a place for religious worship from ancient times. And so he picked these two sites, and one of the reasons he put calves up there, I'm pretty certain, again, I'm speculating at this point, but earlier, during Solomon's reign, Jeroboam actually opposed him. He thought he was tyrannical. He opposed Solomon's reign, and he had to flee to Egypt. And when he was down in Egypt, you see, he was involved in that society and in those forms of worship, and they were worshiping the calf. And so he, I think, introduced calf worship based on his exposure there in Egypt. And so he took these two calves and put them in two locations. And to me, it's really amazing. He used the very same words Aaron used when he built the golden calf. "These be the gods that brought you out of Egypt." Isn't that interesting? Now, here's my point. Think about this, because I think this is another ironic parallel. Those people probably thought by using those words, he probably thought that the people would connect it with the Bible and with Aaron. Because of this, people would remember some of the Bible, but not all of the Bible. You understand my point? Isn't that happening today? People aren't studying like they used to. They don't know the Bible the way they used to know it years ago. And so people can say things, ministers can say things, and people will go, "Yeah, that makes sense," because they don't know the whole story anymore, because they're not embedded in God's Word the way we used to be. We are on a mission to eradicate sin from our lives, and when we knew what our goal was. So anyway, there's a great irony here, I think, that is happening in the church today. And so it's really interesting how we know the different teams that are playing when it comes to baseball or basketball or football. We know who the players are. We know the scores, don't we? We know who the celebrities are. We know the movies they've played in. We know the songs and who made them popular. But who knows the eternal reigns high above? He's mighty and he's great. How many people know the doctrines that we have been upholding all these years and can explain them? How many people really are in tune with the Bible? Well, I will suggest to you what I'm seeing going on right now is people are simply asking the minister what's right or wrong, and they'll take his word for it. They're not studying daily to see if these things are true or not. They're not proving all things the way we always were told and taught to do. So you see there is this similarity. But there's another similarity that I want to point out that's going on. Today, pastors are doing something very similar. They're separating people from other people. They don't want this group to mix with another group. Why? Because they might lose people to that group. It's the same mentality that was going on in the time of Jeroboam. And I remember being in a ministerial conference when the question was asked, what do I do when I have people that are two blocks away? There's a Church of God, and they have to drive 100 miles to get to our church. And the answer was, it's worth it. They should drive the 100 miles to get to our church so they're not affected by this other church that's only two blocks away. It's the same mentality, isn't it? Yes, and that's what's going on today. However, King Jeroboam went even further. Verse 30 of chapter 12. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that comes in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, and so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. And so he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar, and he built incense. And so he made a feast like the Feast of Tabernacles, and he changed it to the eighth month. And he led these people into the practice of idolatry, and that became his legacy, actually, to mislead the people to worship falsely, to worship idols, as it were. However, God did not stand by and do nothing about this. He sent a prophet from Judah at this time to warn the king and to warn the people. And to me, there is enormous drama in this story and a great lesson for all of us living in the end of the age today. 1 Kings 13 and verse 1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And so here was Jeroboam. He's going to act as the priest. He's going to make this offering. And through this massive crowd of people, this man of God comes from Judah, works his way through the crowd right up to where the king is, and he's not weak. He's not saying, perhaps we shouldn't do this. He's bold, and he speaks right out, and he says the truth to him. And he's sent with specific instructions. He reaches Jeroboam just as he's about to offer the incense. And in verse 2, and he cried against the altar in the words of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and the men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And so the man of God comes and he speaks to the altar. He doesn't speak to the king. And one of the reasons, I think, is this, is that God's issue is with this false altar, number one. But number two, you understand, you might as well speak to the altar because it's not going to listen any more than the king's going to listen. And so God speaks to the altar and he foretells the future, what's going to happen on this altar. He names King Josiah 300 years before he was ever born. You think about that. He tells him that Josiah is going to tear down these altars. And so it was that during the reign, over 300 years later, of Josiah, a man named Hilkiah finds the scroll of the law. And Josiah reads this scroll, and he agrees with it. And he takes it to heart. And he tore down the altars and the high places in Judah. And at that time, they had male prostitutes in the temple of God. He got rid of them all. He tore down everything that was against God's word that he could find. And he went all the way up north. and he attacked those cities, and he tore down their altars, and he went to Bethel and destroyed the places of worship that were there. He killed the false prophets, and he even dug up the bones of the dead false prophets, and he offered them, desecrating them on the altars they had built. So, in this case, the prophet had no fear speaking this truth to the king. He foretells the future of the altar and these false priests. And to prove that it was going to happen, he gives them a sign right then, 1 Kings 13, verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out." And so it was that he gives this prophecy. Now, the king doesn't take this disrespectful intrusion very lightly. He doesn't take it well. So in verse 4, he says this, "And it came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, 'Lay hold of him.' And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again." Upon hearing this statement that the man of God said, the king takes his hand off the altar and the offering and incense he was going to offer there. He takes it off. He points it at the prophet, and he says, "Arrest that man." And then all of a sudden his hand withers, and he can't pull it back in. Now, you've seen pictures, probably movies of the mummy. Can you imagine? You've probably seen some of the ones they found in Egypt. Can you imagine his hand looking withered like that, with the skin just tight like leather around it, just withered up to nothing? I mean, think of the power of Almighty God to reach into our physical world and to wither a man's skin, and also to stop the electrons from going down the nervous system so he can't even pull his hand back. It's just stuck there like this, all withered. Amazing power that God Almighty has. And so he sees that nothing can stop the prophecies of God. In verse 5 it says this, "The altar was also rent then, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord." And so he sees this prophecy take place right before his eyes. The altar's broken down, and the incense and probably the carcass of whatever was being sacrificed falls onto the ground. And once the king sees this miracle, once he sees it, he wakes up and he entreats the man of God, "Please heal my withered arm." And so he begs him to do this. And in verse 6 it says, "The king answered and said unto the man of God, 'Entreat now the face of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored again.' And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before." Awed by the power of this man of God, the king tries to befriend him in a not-so-unique way. It's the same way Simon Magus wants to buy him off. He wants to buy him off. And so in verse 7 it says, "And the king said unto the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward.'" And so this was his method of dealing with people politically. Buy him off. Just buy him off. Okay, it's all politics. The man of God knew better than this. And in verse 8 he says, "And the man of God said unto the king, 'If you'll give me half of your house, I won't go with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread, drink no water, nor turn again by the same way that you came.'" And so he was given specific instructions by God not to eat any bread or drink any water, or don't go back the way that you came. Now, what's interesting to me is the man of God had a mission, and he went and accomplished that mission, didn't he? He didn't finish it. That's my point. He didn't finish the mission that he was given to do. In his mind, he had completed the mission. And so he left for home, and he went a different way to avoid any attack by enemies. In verse 10, So he went another way and returned not by the way in which he came to Bethel. Now the story becomes what I think much more intriguing after this. And this is where some of the questions came in. In verse 11, now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his son came and told him that the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. So he knew exactly what was said. He knew exactly what was done at the time. And their father said unto them, what way did he go? For his sons had seen the way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. And so they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And he went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you, nor go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, that you shall eat no bread or drink water there, nor turn again or go by the way that you came. And so it is that he tells the old prophet what he was ordered to do. And he meets this old prophet, and I think we have to understand an important point here. The old prophet had witnessed the split between Israel and Judah. He had rejected the religion of Yahweh and stayed up in Bethel, where it was a false religious site. You understand my point? He was not a true prophet of God at all. And this will be confirmed later as we go on. He may have been ordained a prophet by somebody, but he was not connected to the true God. He was actually a prophet from Samaria, a place of false worship. And the evidence is now that he lies to the man of God, the evidence in part. In verse 18, he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as you are. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And so he went back with him and did eat bread in his house, and he drank water. You know, this man was a false prophet. He lied to the prophet of God. He lied to him. But you remember what Paul said? God said first, don't add or subtract. He said, I change not. So how could he ever think he would change? But Paul said, if I or an angel of God preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. He should have realized, not because of Paul's writing, but because God said, don't add or subtract, and that I change not. He should have known that God would not change in the middle of the mission. He wouldn't change it. It would always be the same. God is consistent. And so we continue here. We've got to be faithful to what God says and not what any man says. And this is a lesson for us to learn. Notice what God caused to happen as a result. In verse 20, it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet that brought him back. And he cried to the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, for as much as you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back and you have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread or drink no water, your carcass will not come unto the sepulcher of your fathers. In other words, you're not going to be buried in a place that you're familiar with in your home. It's going to be right here. And it came to pass in verse 23, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way. And the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Man, you get the picture here, don't you? The man of God had been faithful up to this point. And he had been used by God, but somehow thought his mission was now over. and that he didn't have to finish it. You know, and with that mindset, he let down after completing most of the mission, and he allowed himself to be influenced by somebody else. He was distracted by it, and it led to sin. And so God intervened and actually killed the man. 1 Kings 13, verse 25, "And behold, men passed by. They saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, 'It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke unto him.'" Think about this. God didn't slay David when he sinned. And there's other men that sinned in the Bible that weren't killed. You get my point? Why this guy? Why do it to this guy? I want to make a suggestion today. I think it is because it leaves a message for you and me who live at the end of the age. There is a lesson here for us that is enormous, why he did this. Many think, while we have been called to a grand and glorious mission, many are starting to think the mission is pretty much over. It's accomplished, and they are letting down. Some are actually acting out this very example that we see here in the Bible. They're accepting lies from false religion in the church of God. So be certain the old prophet was a false religious teacher. Verse 27, "And he spoke to his sons, saying, 'Saddle me an ass.' And they saddled him. And they went and found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. And the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass." You know, this was a sign to everyone who witnessed it. This was a sign. This lion wasn't trying to eat the man, and it wasn't trying to eat the donkey. It was standing there for everyone to see next to him. Its only job was to kill the man who had transgressed God's word and done what was wrong. And he knew it. It's a sign for all of us today, because people are letting down and we're not completing our mission. Make no mistake about this. Make no mistake about this. Peter says this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour." You understand my point? If we let down in the mission, if we change the orders in the middle of it and go in a different direction and get distracted, we could end up like this man sent from Judah. It is possible. And that's my point today. Some people are saying they are men of God, and yet they're preaching false doctrines. I'm hearing things all around the Church of God. People are saying the work is over. They're saying, "Mr. Armstrong finished the work." Have you ever heard that said? I've heard it said a number of times. We're being taught that all we have to do now is just prepare ourselves. But do you understand how self-seeking this kind of thinking becomes? How it's all about us? And not about the work God gave us to do of preaching the gospel. Yes, we're to prepare ourselves. That's part of it, part of feeding the flock. But we're also to preach the gospel to the world. We're supposed to do that. It's an obligation we have. And he said the end wouldn't come until the gospel had been preached everywhere. And we won't have gone over the cities of Israel until he comes preaching the gospel. We won't finish the job. Then he says that when the two witnesses are called, an angel preaches the gospel all around the world. And then when we start in the kingdom and we finally come down and we take over, what do? We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to a world that doesn't know anything about it. Why are we here? You understand? We don't stop now. God doesn't change in the middle. He changes not. He doesn't suddenly say, "Oh, that part's over, now we're doing something different." You know, he doesn't do that. So My point is, I've actually been told that the cross is the culmination of all things. I heard it myself when it was said. But we know that's not true. We know it's the beginning of the plan of God and its fulfillment when Christ died on the cross. I've heard that we never understood grace before, until now. But yes, we've always understood what grace is. It is God's influence on our heart that leads us to obey Him. We've always known that. We've always taught it. But now some are trying to change it to something else. And they're teaching the brethren these things. I've heard ministers teach that it's okay to go to a Christmas dinner with friends and family. You know, the point I would say is this. It's their keeping of the Saturnalia, and we're joining them in it. You understand? But some are saying it's okay to do that now. I've heard it talked that local elders are equal to pastors in rank, and that all the elders are equal when it comes to their positions before God. And I've heard it taught that hierarchical government is actually satanic. I've heard over 50 reasons why it's okay to do business on the Sabbath. I have heard it said by ministers that it's perfectly fine for us to collect money for our salaries on the Day of Atonement. You understand, these are things that are really not true. I've read where ministers have written that it's okay for us to fight in a war as long as it's just. One said we can attend Sunday services if we don't have anyone we can fellowship with on the Sabbath. We understand, I believe this minister that wrote this doesn't understand what Christian fellowship is. It's not getting together and talking about what we did last week or what television program we saw. Fellowship that's Christian is closer than family. It's helping one another when we need it. It's being there for one another. That's what fellowship is. It's a tie that is binding us through the Spirit of God. And we don't have that with people that are unbelievers. And so we shouldn't say those things. But people are saying things. And some of those things are distracting other people, and they're making them kind of water down their conviction, kind of water down their sense of commitment, kind of water down their sense of needing to fulfill the mission we were given in the first place. And these kinds of things are leading to a distraction. And we can't let it distract us. We can't draw a conclusion and then search out and try to find verses in an attempt to make that seem like it's legitimate, like calendars and sacred names, because that's what they're doing. We can't do that. We've got to follow what God says. And I'm asking you, please don't understand my purpose today. Please don't do that. I'm not trying to single out anyone for condemnation. I'm not trying to say that I or that we here are righteous. That would be a bold lie. You understand? I'm not trying to suggest that we're better than anyone else. I'm saying we cannot individually accept what others are teaching now. It's a different world than it was 10 years ago. We cannot do that. We have a personal responsibility. We have a personal calling in which it's up to us to fulfill the mission God has given each one of us. And we are to do that no matter who tells us something differently. And that, I think, is what this story superbly illustrates for us. If we don't obey God from the heart, we might end up perishing like the man from Judah did. So they buried the body of the man of God in verse 29. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and he laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And they laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." Do you think this prophet, this old prophet, did this because he felt a sort of camaraderie with the man from Judah? I suggest that he knew the man from Judah was true. Therefore, he didn't want his bones burned on the altar the way he said Josiah was going to do it. So he was buried in the same place as him. And mourning him, I don't believe, meant he was sorry for what he had done, and he was mourning his death because he really cared about him. It wasn't repentance, and he wasn't calling him brother because he felt a kinship to him. This was a part of the normal burial ceremony that occurred in those days. Graves were often cut out of the hillside, and they had ledges, and they would put different bodies in there. They didn't just bury one man alone. And so he put him in there. Jeremiah 22, I'm just going to quote this. They called a dead person a brother because it was simply a part of their ceremony. They had a means whereby they, you know, wore black, threw dust on their hair and stuff, and they called it mourning. And when someone died, they did this. That's what they did. And so this is what he did. So in another example, God ordered people not to call Jehoiakim brother because he didn't deserve it. And so I say in Jeremiah 22 and verse 18, therefore thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim the son of Josiah king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother. You understand, that was just a part of what they normally did, and he was saying, don't do it for him. And so what this prophet did was he said that, but he didn't really mean it because he wasn't true. The old prophet told the man of God a lie, and he did it for a reward. He knew everything that had happened in Bethel. He knew that Jeroboam was angry with the man, and now he saw an opportunity to ingratiate himself with the king. So he goes after the man from Judah and gets to him. 1 Kings 13 and verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places, and whatsoever wood he consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. And so Jeroboam consecrated this priest as one of the priests of the high places as a reward for what he had done. Remember how he wanted to reward the man from Judah? Now this guy ingratiates himself by killing the man of Judah, so now he rewards him with an office for life. But he was actually not a man of God. Let's go to 2 Kings briefly, 23. 2 Kings 23. This is why I think some people make a mistake here, because they think, because it says prophet, that he was a man of God himself, because he said, I am like you are. But he wasn't like he was. 2 Kings 23 and verse 16. 2 Kings 23, verse 16, and as Josiah now, 300 years later, turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount. And he sent and took the bones of the sepulchres and burnt them on the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what title is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaim these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. So you understand my point. I emphasize that this prophet was a prophet from Samaria for a reason. Because even now there are men who claim to be men of God, but actually they serve a corporation that pays them. What is the difference between that and what happened with Jeroboam and the prophet from Samaria? He paid him. He would pay the prophet from Judah. Simon Magus would pay somebody. So we've got to be careful, is all I'm saying. I'm not accusing anybody here specifically, but I'm saying that we live in an environment where we need to be careful about things. It may be that some people today are very little different from the old prophet, and they're saying what they're saying for reward from their corporation because it's their job and they get paid for it. And they may not. They may, but they may be mistaken. But on the other hand, they may just say what they're saying because it's for their benefit, and they don't really care about what happens to the people. So 2 Timothy 2 Timothy 3, you and I find ourselves living in what I think is a very unique time in history. And because of that, there are things we need to be concerned about that perhaps 10 or 20 years ago we would have never thought of it. 2 Timothy 3, I don't believe that things are going to get better. I think things are going to get more difficult for people. And it says this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so back to Matthew 24, where again it talks about the end time and it talks about the environment that you and I are probably going to end up living in Matthew 24, that famous scripture there, the Olivet Prophecy, says this: at the end time, there will be again lying wonders will take place. Matthew 24 and verse 24 says this: for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, because it says, if it were possible, a lot of people think it's not possible. But I want to remind us today that those words, it were, is in italics. They're not in the original. And so therefore it reads that if possible, they'll deceive the very elect. Well, what would make it possible? Us. What we do. Wouldn't that make it possible? Yes. I think it is possible, is my point. It reads that way. It depends on what we do. In Daniel it says, many in the end time will fall. Not so that they'll be ruined, but so that they'll be made white, so that they'll see their error of their way. So some will be affected by things, and they will go a different direction. They'll get distracted, and they'll go a different direction than God wants them to do, and they will not finish the work he's given them until at the end they'll be able to somehow make up for it. But some will get off the track. And so God reminds us early on in Deuteronomy 13, there's a familiar scripture that I want to just read because it's in this context. We don't have to ever wonder what to do in such a case. Deuteronomy 13, if there arise in verse 1 among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams that gives you a sign or a wonder, and even if that sign or wonder comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you've not known, and let us serve them, you shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Isn't that what he did with that man from Judah? He tested him. He tested him to see. And he found out, well, I like you. Yeah, I like, you know, but, you know, right now I'm real hungry. You know, and the flesh pulls on us. It does pull on us. Carnal nature pulls on us. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. This is for us to remember for the future, of course. But what about now? What about now? How much have we been affected by the spirit of this age is my question. How much has it caused us to let down in our current life today? Are we studying like we should? Are we fasting from time to time? Are we meditating about God? Is he our main focus? Or are we distracted going in different directions now because we have, in a sense, accomplished our mission? You know, I think that some of us are like that. I mean, from what I hear around the churches of God, around the world, and in the United States, it's like, well, we've been there and done that. I mean, that's the attitude. We've been there and we've done that. Our mission has become old hat in some cases. You know, do we really think it's basically over and now we're going to coast home? Because that's the mentality that's out there in some places. Revelation 3. Is it possible, I ask today, is it possible that this is an analogy, that the parent body of Israel in the north is an analogy for our parent body that went into apostasy? Is it possible that we are like those in Judah who held fast for a period of time? And is it possible that we've started to think that our mission's over now because of what we've done? We passed the test. We got through it. And now we've got through it and we've done what we needed to do. Could we be like that prophet of Judah? And could we be deceived by perhaps false prophets within our camp? I say it is possible. I think it is possible. I hear weird things from different parts of the church. And I believe that there are people who have teachers that are false, that have entered in from spiritual Samaria, and they have influenced some of God's people who have strived to be holding fast. And so I say, let's not be fooled. Let's be careful about this and realize it's an option, a possibility that's out there. And so let's strive to be faithful people of God, and continue in patience to keep fulfilling the mission God has given us. 3:10. Here is the church that God approves of. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one takes your crown. And when a person has been told that they have to be patient, it means one thing. There's pressure for them to bend. That's what it means. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to be patient about this. And so there are pressures on us today from almost every conceivable angle you could think of. And I say there will more than likely be more pressures to come in the future. But I ask us to always remember this. We're called to a mission from God. And that mission is to hold fast to living what God says in his word. And we're to do that no matter what happens. And we're to do it no matter who might say differently. So let's not fall into this trap that the man from Judah fell into. Let's not think our mission is basically over and let's not let down. Let's not get distracted. But learn this valuable lesson that this man gave us and paid for with his life. Continue on. Finish the mission.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.